Morning, friends. It is good to be with you here in chapel. As Dr. Moeller said, idolatries are always close to the surface when you refer to a university, but the Lord has a special way of keeping Arkansas graduates humble. We're not good at anything. It is a joy to be with you. If you have your copy of God's Word, if you will, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. While you're turning there, I just want to express my thanks for the opportunity to be here. It was nearly 20 years ago this summer when my family moved here so I could do studies at Southern, and we are so grateful that the Lord directed our steps to this institution. What a blessing it is to be with you. Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read the first six verses, but we will focus primarily on verses 1 to 3. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the church. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you and we ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination in our hearts and minds. We pray, God, that we would hear your word as we ought, with ears of faith that carry over into a life of faithfulness to you. Please strengthen us, God, to trust in Christ and to walk in his ways. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How can I know that I really belong to God? I remember quite clearly the man's face as he asked me this question. We were standing on the floor of my dad's factory, and with tears running down his cheek, this man asked me maybe the most important question a person can ask. How can I know that I belong to God? He was a professing Christian. He was active in his church, and still he was plagued by this uncertainty. How can I know? As we talked there that day, it became clear that the issue in this man's life was a particular instance of sin. He had broken a clear commandment from God, and it wasn't the first time he had done so. And he couldn't shake the question, if I'm a Christian, shouldn't I be past this by now? So try to picture the moment with me. Two guys standing on the floor of a factory. It's loud. Our hands are greasy. This guy's got tears cutting through the grease on his face. And over the roar of the machines, he says, how can I know that I belong to God? I don't remember exactly what I said to him that day. It was over 20 years ago. But if I could go back in time, I'd like to point my friend to this passage in 1 John chapter 2. These verses address precisely my friend's question. How do I know that I know God? That's actually how John frames the passage in verse 3. Look there. And by this, John says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. A Christian keeps God's commandments. Those who know God walk in God's ways. Now you might be thinking, how would that have helped your friend? He just told you that he hadn't kept a commandment. So wouldn't pointing him to this passage just discourage him more? Not exactly. The beauty of this text, friends, is that John not only highlights obedience as the mark of a true Christian, John then goes one step further and identifies what we do when we haven't obeyed. Where do we turn then? When we stray again into sin, where do we turn then? Do we lose our salvation and start over at the bottom? Absolutely not, John reminds us. Look at those great words in verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the great hope of a Christian. When we are unrighteous, even when we are disobedient, we have a righteous Savior who obeyed in our place. So to understand this passage, you have to keep both of these perspectives in view. A Christian desires holiness and seeks to obey God's word. This text could not be clearer on that point. And at the same time, a Christian knows it's not his obedience that saves him. It's only the righteous work of the Son of God that brings sinners into God's presence. To get this passage right, we must do justice to both of those perspectives. The absolute priority of obedience for a Christian and the absolute dependence of a Christian upon the work of Christ. You need both of those. That's how I've structured the sermon this morning. We're going to look at three marks of a Christian from this passage. The first and the last mark focus on our calling to obey God. And in the middle, we'll consider how we can be dependent upon the work of Christ in that calling. So three marks of a Christian. Let's start with John's foundational point. The apostle reminds us very clearly in verse 1 that a Christian desires holiness. A Christian desires holiness. You can get a sense for how important holiness is by how John just jumps straight to the issue. Listen again to verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Friends, the simplicity, even the abruptness of that sentence gets to John's point. There's no interpretive struggle in verse 1. There's no theological knot that you have to cut. It's just a plain statement. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, sanctification, growing in godliness, is the normal course of the Christian life. Sanctification, you know, has two parts: turning away from sin and turning toward Christ in greater obedience. That twofold turning doesn't happen all at once. When you become a Christian, you are not instantly freed from the presence of sin. You're freed from the penalty of sin. Christ paid your debt in your place. You're free from the power of sin. You're no longer a slave to the flesh, praise God. But you're not instantly freed from sin's presence. Even after conversion, you still have to fight to put off that old man, that old self. And for that fight, God gives us his word. Friends, don't overlook in verse 1 how John aims his writing at this very thing. Why does John write these verses in the Bible? Not solely to inform our minds, not merely to impart information. John writes these words so that we would not sin. I mean, to put it positively, John writes these words so that you and I would be changed, transformed. What a great reminder. What a great reminder that every doctrine in the Bible is practical in its aim. Every doctrine is practical. When we read the scriptures, we're meant to feel conviction. When you read the Bible, you're meant to hunger after holiness. When you study doctrine, you're meant to be encouraged by the splendor of Christ's glory pressing into your life so that you want to be like him. That's why God gives you his word, so that you'll be transformed. Friends, is that how you approach the word of God? When you read the scriptures, do you have the same aim that John has in writing the scriptures? Do you read the Bible to be more like Christ? This is the normal course of the Christian life, this sanctification. We fight against the presence of sin because a Christian fundamentally desires holiness. Of course, as every honest Christian will tell you, sanctification is not easy, is it? Even when we're taking in the Word of God, even when we're praying for the Spirit's help, still, we know the ease with which sin creeps back into our lives. Maybe you can relate to this. I'm often amazed at how quickly I can go from reading God's Word to being annoyed that somebody texted me with another question. I can be there in my study having my quiet time reading in Psalm 16 about how the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and then my phone dings and reminds me of that meeting I don't want to go to, and I just grumble. How do you do that? How do you go from rejoicing with God to grumbling? It's because sanctification is hard, isn't it? It's hard to grow in godliness. Verse 1 may be easy to understand, but it's hard to do. It's hard to do. John's aware of that, which is why he finishes verse 1 with a word of hope. This is the second mark in our text. A Christian depends solely upon Christ's work. A Christian desires holiness, and a Christian also depends solely upon Christ's work. Listen to the end of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Friends, that term advocate is key. According to John, Jesus Christ is our advocate before God. So think of a courtroom. Think of a courtroom where a defendant is seated before a judge. That defendant doesn't argue his own case. He has a representative, an advocate, who pleads on his behalf. That's what Christ does for believers in the heavenly presence of God. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, when you fall again into sin, this is what happens. The Lord Jesus rises from his seat at the right hand of the Father, and the Lord Jesus turns to the Father, and he pleads on your behalf, Father, forgive them. Forgive him. This is one of your children, and in his weakness, he has strayed again into sin. But don't cast him out, God. Remember your mercy. Remember your grace. Hear my plea, Jesus says. Forgive him. It's a remarkable comfort, isn't it? The fact that Christ is our advocate. But let's press the comfort a little bit deeper. How do we know that the Father listens to Christ's plea? When Jesus rises and pleads on your behalf, how do you know that the Father listens to him? Notice how verse 2 completes the thought of verse 1 and answers our question. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is our advocate, John says, and Christ is also our sacrifice. Note how the word righteous bridges verse 1 with verse 2. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Christ never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. Jesus never needed an advocate before the Father. Christ's desire was always to do the Father's will. Jesus was perfectly righteous. And yet, Christ did not use his righteousness to serve himself. That's what you and I would have done. If I had a perfect record of righteousness, I wouldn't use it to serve you. I would serve myself. Christ didn't use his righteousness to serve himself. Instead, Christ used his perfection to serve us, to be the propitiation, verse 2 says, to be the sacrifice for our sins. Friends, John is drawing here on the Old Testament when he speaks of Christ as the propitiation. He's drawing on the Old Testament, particularly the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. You remember the Day of Atonement? It's the highest, holiest day in Israel's worship, the day when the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of God, the very footstool of God upon earth. The point of that ritual was never to suggest that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. The point of that ritual was to remind the people that sin brings God's wrath. And only through atonement can that wrath be satisfied. That's what John means in verse 2 when he says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus offered himself up as the sacrifice of atonement on our behalf. And as his blood flowed there on Calvary's hill, God's wrath was satisfied. Note that word, not ignored, not overlooked, not forgotten, not swept under the cosmic rug of the universe, satisfied once and for all. So let's go back to that courtroom that we envisioned just a minute ago where Christ is our advocate. When we have sinned, even as believers, what happens in the heavenly courtroom of God? Christ rises in our defense. He stands before the Father and he pleads for mercy on our behalf. And the basis of his plea, the foundation of his mercy, is his own righteous blood. Remember my sacrifice, Father, the Lord Jesus says. Remember I shed my blood, my perfect, sinless blood. Forgive him, Father, forgive him. Show him mercy. Friends, let me encourage you to pray like that when you have sinned. Bold prayers believe and apply the gospel. With all the spirit-empowered faith that you can muster, call out for the Father to see and remember what Christ has done. Listen, when you need forgiveness, don't base your plea on the strength of your repentance. Don't barter with God in the market of your obedience. Just humbly cast yourself upon Christ. Own the fact that you have nothing in the presence of God, and then receive the perfect righteousness of the Lord that forgives you of your sins. When you pray, plead the blood of Christ, because that's what he's already pleading on your behalf. A Christian desires holiness. A Christian depends solely upon the work of Christ. John shifts back now at the close of the passage to give us one final mark from verse 3. A Christian persists in pursuing obedience. A Christian persists in pursuing obedience. 1 John is sometimes said to give Christians three tests of assurance. Three ways of looking at your life to know that you're a Christian. Verse 3 is one of those tests. Listen again to what John says. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. You can hear the emphasis on assurance. This is how you know, John says. You know by whether or not you keep his commandments. A Christian's life will demonstrate a consistent desire to obey the word of God, to walk in God's ways. But at this point, friends, we need to be very careful in how we proceed. A quick reading of verse 3 could be taken to mean that your obedience is the foundation of your assurance. But as we noted earlier in the sermon, every Christian has instances of not obeying the word of God. Every Christian has instances of sin. So you can anticipate the issue. If my obedience is the foundation of my assurance, then what happens to my assurance when I don't obey? Do I lose my assurance of salvation with every instance of failing to keep the commandments of God? Understand, these are very significant pastoral questions. Many genuine Christians struggle with assurance, in part because they misapply verses like verse 3. They read them the wrong way. Because of that, I want to offer two cautions, or you could say two guardrails, that help us read and apply verse 3 in the right way. The first guardrail is the situation of this letter. Remember, John writes this letter to a church that has seen people walk away from the truth. These people who have walked out, they do not believe the gospel. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in human flesh who lived, died, and rose again. They do not believe the gospel. And for John, this is the cardinal act of disobedience. This is because for John, the gospel itself is a command of God. The gospel commands people to believe. For example, 1 John 3, verse 2, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another. So the most basic commandment in John's understanding of the Christian life, the most basic commandment is to believe the gospel of Jesus. Believe that gospel. Now, look down at the next verse in our text. Let's read verse 4 with this perspective of the gospel as a commandment. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, that is, does not believe the gospel, that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You can hear John's caution. You cannot know God apart from submitting by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any person who says they know God while denying the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus is a liar. So the situation of this letter defines disobedience in its worst form as denying the gospel. For John, that's the worst form of disobedience, denying the gospel. And that person, the person who denies the gospel, should not have any assurance that he or she knows God. That's the first guardrail on verse 3, the situation of the letter. The second guardrail on verse 3 is the sense of that verb to keep. What does it mean to keep the commandments of God? This is where it pays to slow down and read patiently. What does it mean to keep? Keep in this context does not have the sense of perfect performance. Rather, keep in this context has the sense of persistent pursuit. Persistence, not perfection, is the mark of spirit-empowered Christian obedience. Not perfection, persistence. To use the analogy of a marathon, what matters is that you keep running to the end. You don't have to set the world record. You don't have to finish first. For a Christian, what matters is that you finish. You run and you keep running. That's what John is urging in verse 3. Persistence, not perfection, in keeping the commandments of God. So these two guardrails, the situation of the letter, where denial of the gospel is the cardinal act of disobedience, and the sense of the verb keep, not perfection, but persistence, those two guardrails prevent us from misapplying verse 3 to the life of a struggling Christian. What I want to do now is put those guardrails into practice in the lives of two theoretical people. So let's use our sanctified imaginations. Let's use our sanctified imaginations for just a moment to envision two different people, one man, one woman, living two different lives. Here's the question we're asking. about our two theoretical people. Here's the question. What would verse 3 say about the life of each person? We're trying to put our guardrails here into practice. For the first, imagine a man who once made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but since then hasn't made any real steps towards spiritual growth. He doesn't think about the gospel very much. He occasionally attends church, but his life is not planted there. He knows that he's a sinner. He doesn't hide that. But he also doesn't seem to be particularly bothered by his sin. In fact, he's never made a concerted effort to turn away from any sin. I mean, he tries to be good, but who's perfect, right? He tries to be good. That's what he tells himself, at least. And if you ask this man his testimony, the only thing he can point to is something that happened decades before with nothing after it. What would verse 3 say to that man? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 3 would say that man has little reason to be assured that he knows God. The reason is not the presence of sin in the man's life. Let me repeat that. The reason is not the presence of sin in the man's life. The reason is the absence of any pursuit of the Lord Jesus. Let's think about the second person. Imagine a woman whose testimony always begins with the humble confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived and died for me." You've heard her give that testimony countless times before. You know that she trusts in Jesus Christ. But along with that testimony, you've seen her way of life. Yes, she sins just like the first man, but she also repents. You sit behind her in church every Sunday, and when the moment of corporate confession comes, you see her head bowed in prayer. Sometimes you even hear her whisper quietly, "Lord, have mercy on me." She's a sinner, just like the first guy, but oh, how different her life looks. And that repentance is fueling her pursuit of the Lord. She's reading God's word. She's serving Christ's church. You ask her if she's growing, and she says, I hope so. I hope the Lord is working in my life. But you know that she's growing. You've seen her grow in patience with her children. You've seen her rejoice in the midst of suffering. And underneath all of that, undergirding all of her life, she keeps giving that same testimony. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for my sins. What would verse 3 say to that woman? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 3 would say that she has every reason to be assured of her standing with God. The reason is not the absence of sin in her life. No, the reason is the presence of a persistent trust in the Lord, a trust that then fuels her to follow and know Christ. Friends, I'm emphasizing this point so strongly because, as I said earlier, assurance of salvation is such a pressing pastoral issue. I've had so many Christians come to my office asking just this question: how can I be sure, Pastor? How can I know? By all means, in those moments, we should be careful. Assurance is the Holy Spirit's job, not ours. So by all means, in those moments, we should be careful. There are sadly some people who think they're converted when they're not. People like the man in our first example. And in those instances, a sober word is necessary. If there's no desire for holiness, if there's no appetite for the Word of God, if there's no commitment to the people of God, if there's no pursuit of the Lord, then friends, there are serious questions to ask about the state of your soul. But just as sad, friends, are the genuine Christians who carry around an unbiblical sense of guilt. Just as sad are the genuine believers who live with this low-grade fear that God is poised on the edge of heaven, waiting to zap them the first second they step out of line. John does not write this letter to afflict the conscience of the faithful. John writes this letter to assure those who trust in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So if this is your testimony, friends, if this is your testimony that you're trusting in Christ, that you're seeking after him, not perfectly but persistently, not perfectly but repentantly, if this is your testimony, then be encouraged. God is finishing his good work in you. Be encouraged. I think about my friend ever so often. Remember the man on the factory floor with the tear-stained face asking that question, how can he be sure that he knows God? I think about him ever so often. In fact, I saw him recently. I saw him recently at my father's funeral. And my friend is walking with the Lord. My friend is trusting in Christ. My friend is growing still in that long obedience that we saw, that we call sanctification. But as I saw my friend's face that day in the congregation at the funeral, what stood out to me was not my friend's performance as a Christian. When I saw him out there in the congregation, I didn't think about how well he has done as a Christian. What stood out to me as I saw his face was the faithful, enduring, soul-preserving love of God for his people. John hints at this in verse 5. This is a verse that deserves its own sermon. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. What's the reason that any Christian persists in keeping God's word? It's because the love of God is being perfected in us. The love of God is accomplishing its purpose to make us more like Jesus Christ. This is why you should strive for obedience in your life. Not because your obedience earns God's love, but because your obedience is the proper response to, even the fulfillment of, God's love for you. View your life through that lens, friends. Every step forward in holiness, no matter how small, every increase in obedience, no matter how incremental, every millimeter of growth is evidence of the most gracious reality in the universe, that God, in his faithfulness, is perfecting his love in us. This is true assurance. It's knowing that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has paid for your sins. And in response to his love, we follow him day by day until we see him in glory. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh God, we want to press on in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to receive the blessings that come from obeying your word. And Father, we know how often we fall short. We know how often our obedience becomes weak. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our advocate. Thank you that his blood cleanses us from all sins. Thank you that when we entrust ourselves to him, we can know you as our Father. Lord, please assure us of your grace and please strengthen us to follow you as we ought. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.